Hello, welcome to this recording from the Manchester School of Theology. This is from a session taken on the 25th of November, and the topic was the person of Christ. So Christ as fully God, as fully human, and as our great high priest. It was taught by Laura Gallagher. So if you'd like more information about School of Theology, you can go to schooloftheology.co.uk, and we hope you enjoy this session.
This final session, so we'll be finishing by 12:30, is on the person of Christ. And I must confess that when given that title, I'm like, where do we start? what a wonderful person to be thinking about for this next just under an hour together now. And obviously we've begun looking at the foundations that are laid in the Pentateuch, then fulfilled in Jesus, and looked at bits of Hebrews and already begun talking about the person and work of Christ. But we're going to carry some of that on. And actually, a lot of what we are sharing in now is kind of going to be very well known to many of us, who perhaps some of you have been following Jesus for many, many years. And so I don't think, in a sense, much of this will be fresh, but I hope at least the Lord, in his kindness, will just open our eyes afresh to the beauty of Jesus and all that he is and all that he has done for us. I wanted to begin by talking about two theologians. One you may well have heard of, one I don't think you will have. The first is Karl Barth. And many of you will have heard of Karl Barth. Wrote Church Dogmatics, unpacked a lot of doctrine and theology. And there's a story that Barth went and was asked one time, what's the most important doctrine that you enjoy teaching on? So he's a 20th century theologian. Oh, well, Barth's answer this one time was, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Raise a hand if you have sung that, or if you, yes. I still sing it to our, I'm a mum of three, and I still sing it to our kids at bedtime. And a colleague of mine, Simon Ponsonby, one of my favourite Bible teachers as well, he was so interested to find out, so he studied Karl Barth quite a bit at one point in his life, and he was so interested to find out the validity of this story that he did some research, because what had happened is that someone was saying, oh, well, Karl Barth said it at this lecture, someone else, he said it in this conversation, and so Simon was like, well, maybe he didn't, maybe this is just made up, and so he did some research, and actually what he discovered is that Barth said this in several different places, because he was asked a lot in Q&A, what's the most important theology, and you've spent all your time getting to unpack some of the key doctrines for us and engaging with Scripture, and at many, many different turns, Barth, who had been sung this by his own mum, said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And so in a sense, there will be a real simplicity to this kind of journey we go on now, echoing the real simplicity but deep and profound truth of Karl Barth. So that's the first theologian. And the second, who you won't have heard of, is our son. he's now eight, but when he was three, at bedtime, so we have a girl, a boy, and a girl. Our son's in the middle of two sisters, and at bedtime, when he was three, I said, oh, what shall we thank God for? We were praying, and he said, he always, even from a very young age, it was always football. So I was like, right, okay, well, thank God for football. He learned how to drop kick when he was 18 months old. He doesn't support Man City, though, or Manchester United. My dad does, but he supports Liverpool because his uncle does. But there we go. And so we're at bedtime, thank God for football. And then he also said, and Jesus. And so I said, oh, it's a wonderful thing to say. And I was just interested to know what he really meant by that. So I said, what do you know about Jesus? And he looked at me. This was such a wonderful moment. He said that he is good and that he loves me. And so he had just, I mean, it's, you know, he's three. So his beginnings of understanding, almost sometimes though cutting through all of the kind of other complicated stuff that perhaps we bring to this, the complicated theology or doctrine, there he was as a three-year-old, sort of muttering in three-year-old kind of speech, the simplicity. What do you know about Jesus? He's good and he loves me. And so my prayer is that by the end of our time together now, we would have a deeper sense of those two theologians, what they got, Karl Barth and our son, who have this understanding that of the love of Jesus for us, that our love of him as well would grow deeper during this time. Dostoevsky, the Russian writer, said this, "I believe there is no one lovelier, deeper, more sympathetic and more perfect than Jesus. I say to myself with jealous love that not only is there no one else like him, there never could be anyone like him." There are so many different quotations that I could have shared with you, and that doesn't do justice. And I really felt this preparing this session. It's like, I just feel like, how do we do justice to the person of Jesus? But I wonder whether you will help me out here, which is that really we'd actually begin with you guys. And I would love you to share with the rest of the room, maybe we can have the mic as well. Thanks, Tom, you're working hard this morning. Some of your favorite moments in the Gospels, some of your favorite moments where we see something of who Jesus is or something he does or his teaching, his words. Share now with everyone your favorite Gospel moment. Thank you.
Let he who is without sin cast the first stone.
Yeah, what a beautiful moment. Yeah, of Jesus' compassion to the woman caught in adultery.
For God so loved the world that he gave.
Yeah, wonderful. Yeah, that bit from John 3:16.
Yeah.
Burn within us. Yeah, I love that too. I would have loved to have been at that Bible study. You know, Jesus going through the whole of the book of Moses and the prophets. On the road to Emmaus. Any other moments? Favorite gospel moments?
I love when Jesus gave a hard teaching and he was deserted by his followers and only the 12 left, and he asked them, "What about you?"
Yeah.
And Peter's response, he said, "To whom shall we go?
Yeah.
For you have the word of eternal life."
Oh, yeah. That is one of my favorite verses. Yeah. Yeah. Where else can we go?
I really like the teaching of the Good Samaritan. Mm-hmm. I think that's a really nice story.
Yeah. It's wonderful, isn't it? Yeah.
I love the interaction of Jesus with Zacchaeus, and just how Jesus turns away to see him, and then the transformation that comes on Zacchaeus through one encounter with Jesus. Just fantastic.
Yeah, amazing. Yeah, just one encounter.
The excitement of Mary Magdalene when she realizes he's alive again.
Yeah.
That wonderful moment.
Yeah, it is wonderful, isn't it? And that he calls her by name. I love that. Any others? Yeah.
I do love the passage of the woman and the blood flow.
Yes.
Not only because of the blood flow, but because of everything that is happening around.
Yeah.
And yet, Jesus cannot be unclean.
Yep.
Yeah. And make him unclean, but he cannot actually be unclean. And he's going to actually making a miracle. He's going through his way to do a miracle, but when he gets there, I don't remember, but the person is dead already.
Yeah.
But he's not concerned about it because he's never late.
Yes.
So there's a lot of things going around in this passage.
It's a brilliant, brilliant moment, isn't it? Where I mean, that's a wonderful link as well with Leviticus. And here is Jesus with this woman who would have been an outcast for all sorts of reasons outside the camp. You know, and here is Jesus not only healing her and therefore completely changing her life, but also showing his the transformation on offer in terms of these new categories of clean and unclean and his role and his fulfillment of the law and him being set apart and stuck in. And amazing. I mean, we could just carry on until 12:30, couldn't we? In a sense, I feel like that would do the best job of understanding the person and work of Jesus. But, maybe keep pondering that through the rest of the weekend, your favourite gospel moments. I mean, how beautiful, how wonderful, how good is Jesus? One of my favourite moments, as well as all of the ones you shared, I'll steal them all, is the moment of the transfiguration, where Jesus is transfigured on the mountain and up pop Moses and Elijah. There again, see this continuity, Old Testament, New Testament. And then there's this cracking verse where it says, they no longer saw anyone but only Jesus. Now, in a sense, that is just describing that Moses and Elijah are there and then they're not. But in another sense, I feel like that is such a kind of discipleship call to us, that our wholeheartedly, our whole lives, our whole minds, our whole hearts, all of our decisions would be those who see only Jesus. To whom else can we go? That we see only Jesus, that we are those who are wholeheartedly dedicated to him. Okay, we are going to focus this time now, the next 45 minutes, just around kind of three main concerns in terms of the person and work of Christ. And these are not going to be new to you at all, but hopefully some things you already know, I'm sure, would just be underlined. And that is that Jesus is fully God, that's the first thing, and Jesus is fully man, and then we'll look finally at him as the great high priest, which we've already paved the way to a bit. But these realities of Jesus's identity as the second person of the Trinity and the incarnate God with us, Emmanuel, that he's fully God and fully man. Now, these are kind of basic foundational doctrinal building blocks for us this morning, but are essential to us understanding the person of Jesus. Now, part of why I've put this little arrow on the handout, I don't think I've put it on the slide, sorry, but is that I guess my heart for our time, and just even, I'm sure this is the shared heart for those involved with leading the School of Theology, is that we wouldn't just be doing theology to fill our minds, although that's important, that our minds would be stretched and grow, that we would understand the scriptures deeper, but that actually we'd engage well with theological thinking in order that our devotional life is grown. And that's why it's so wonderful. And I was just having a chat with Alistair actually about this over coffee, that there are local church theology initiatives, that theology isn't just kept in the kind of academic world, but that it's brought into the local church. And so that there is this link, this relationship between theology and devotion. And so as our devotional lives grow, our theological thinking is growing, who God is, what he's done, our engagement with him. And then as we are stretching ourselves theologically, our devotional life is strengthened. And there's this kind of symbiotic, for want of a better phrase, relationship between theology and devotion. And I hope and pray that that will be our experience now as we look at Jesus. And so the first thing there, Jesus Christ is fully God. Now, we have to sometimes remember, as we've been doing quite a bit already today, that we're sat here with our own kind of 2023 followers of Jesus thinking about things, that we can take some stuff for granted. And so when I say Jesus is God, a lot of us are like, yeah, that's very, very basic. But actually, this was a radical thing to be going on in New Testament times for Jewish believers, who were those who were monotheistic Jews. They worshipped, and again, we're going to pivot between Old and New Testament. Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema, this prayer of the Israelites was, the Lord is one. Now, that was in contrast to the pagan nations who worshipped a whole plethora of different gods. And so in contrast to them, where they had a god for the sun and a god for battle and a god for fertility and a god for the harvest and all of these gods, in comparison to that, God's people, the Israelites, were to worship the one true God. That he was the one Lord. There wasn't this kind of like, have your finger in loads of pies. It was, no, here is the Lord, the Shema. And so they'd worship the one true God. But then suddenly, following the death and resurrection of Jesus, what we see in the New Testament is that people, monotheistic Jews, with all the backgrounds of worship of God as Israelites, so practicing all of what we've been talking about this morning, they suddenly start worshipping Jesus, the man, as God. And so this is a really big deal. Okay, it's difficult for us to fully grasp this, but this is like absolutely category-shifting moment for the disciples who would have been raised in the Shema prayer, raised in being monotheistic Jews, and then suddenly they're worshipping Jesus as God. They are acknowledging his divinity. When I was in high school, one of my best friends was called Batul, and she had grown up in a very devout Muslim family, and we had lots of conversations around faith and prayer, and there was one history lesson. I'm sure we should have been doing our history work, but we didn't get into trouble this time. We were chatting, and she said to me, "Oh well, the thing is, Laura, is actually like our understanding of God is identical. It's exactly the same. We think really similarly." And so I just said to her, "Oh, but what do you think about Jesus?" And she said, "Oh well, Jesus is sent by God, a prophet, very important." And I said, "Yeah," and then I just said to her, "Oh, but for me, you see, Jesus is God." And you could see, she was like, "Oh, hold on. That really changes things." And actually, she then is thinking, "I've just said the sentence to Laura, our understanding of God is identical. And then you've said a sentence which actually shows, there's a difference here." I actually went, so I grew up in Cardiff, and I keep in touch with her, and we still have lots of great chats about God. But that moment for me actually as a teenager, I think, was quite significant, really, because it was in this moment that I was like, actually, this is huge. You know, this is really, really important for our understanding as followers of Jesus, that Jesus, we are claiming, it's a big claim, that Jesus is God in a person. And now, we all, as I said, we know this, it's foundational to our faith, but I think it helps us to remember that this is category shifting. This is huge. This is a big claim. And actually, there'd be some objections to this. So one of these objections, I've got these on the handout, is that it would come through the Bible's reliable, what we have passed on, the manuscript data information is reliable, but we have misinterpreted Jesus' words. So even in some mainstream theology courses, that will be what you're taught from your lecturer, that, ancient documentation is pretty reliable for the Bible. It's very hard, actually, to dispute anything other than that when you look through the reliability of biblical documents and the manuscripts that we have. So university lecturers might say, yes, okay, we can't easily dispute that. If we're also going to say that lots of other historical documents we have are reliable, okay, we'll say that, but you've understood Jesus incorrectly. He's not really saying he's God when he's saying the things that he's saying. Or this is just a tag on generations later from Christians. There's no early worship of Jesus as divine. So the Bible's reliable, but we've misunderstood it, would be one objection. Another objection to the divinity of Jesus is that, well, the Bible isn't reliable. And so what we have is that they got carried away with themselves, as I've just mentioned, generations later, and then they're reading into the New Testament this understanding of who Jesus is. It's added in. And then you'd have thinkers like John Hick who'd say, well, actually, it's just really illogical. And I mean, in a sense, this is part of the kind of mystery of Trinity. It's illogical. You can't have a circle. It's either a circle or a square. He's either human or divine. You can't have it both. But there would obviously be many, many affirmations of Jesus's divinity. And Larry Hurtado is one of the key writers in this. He writes in his work that the earliest Christians, who I've just mentioned were these monotheistic Jews, are baptizing in the name of Jesus, which is in and of itself a statement of their recognition of Jesus as God. They were worshiping him. We have, you know, Philippians 2, that beautiful Christ hymn in Philippians 2, 1 to 11. Let's just pause and read it. It's so glorious. We cannot just mention it and skip ahead. Who would have the joy of reading Philippians 2, 1 to 11? Maybe someone read it for us. Thank you.
If then there is any comfort in Christ, any consolation from love, any partnership in the Spirit, any tender affection and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, assuming human likeness, and being found in appearance as a human, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him even more highly and gave him the name that is above every other name, so that at the name given to Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Thank you so much. Isn't that a wonderful part of Scripture? And some biblical commentators will say that this is almost like an early church worship song. And therefore, this was being sung and spoken and believed in and shaping their thinking about who Jesus is in the earliest days following Jesus' ascension. And so some would even say that this was written up before some of the gospel eyewitness accounts. And so you see, it's not a case, therefore, that two generations later, people go, oh, let's just decide here that Jesus was divine. No, early on, we have this hymn, this kind of, you know, like when we sometimes in church say the creed, like we believe in God the Father. Maybe we don't say that so much. But there are these creeds, these statements of our faith about who God is, who the Son is, who the Spirit is. It's good stuff. Here is this statement of who Jesus is. And it's early. It's really early. It's in like the first kind of house churches gathering following Jesus's ascension. And it's there underlining who Jesus is as God. And so let's just have a look across the handout to Crispin Fletcher-Lewy. He's got a cool name. He says that there is, and this is echoing some of what we were doing in the first section, that there's this precedent in the Old Testament through typology for a divine human. And we'll come back to some of these examples of these Christophanies in a minute. But that actually there isn't, it's not this sort of jarring thought that there could be this divine human. It's set up. Just like the sacrificial system is set up to reflect an eternal reality, so too is this idea through typology and through these theophanies or these Christophanies, which we'll look at in a moment, that actually, of course, there is this divine human. And then Greg Lanier in his book, it's actually a really easy book to read. It was published only in 2020. It's a good read. It's called Is Jesus Truly God? And he says that the New Testament authors didn't feel the need to defend or prove the idea that Jesus is God. They assumed it. It was the inescapable conclusion towards which they were all drawn. The confession, that should be of, sorry, not all, the full lordship and the full divine status of Jesus Christ exploded overnight and was shared by all Christians. It shows up everywhere in the New Testament, even in places one might not expect, not least from monotheistic Jews who are kind of trying to get their heads around this. You can think of Paul, can't you? On the Damascus Road, he has this revelation of the risen Jesus appear to him and say, you're persecuting me. And he's like, well, hold on, I'm persecuting Christians, people who are worshipping Jesus as Lord. And Jesus appears to him as the risen Jesus. And in that moment, then, Paul has to suddenly rewire all of his Jewish thinking around who God is and who Jesus is as this revelation to him. This risen Jesus appearing. And so then Paul writes out of the reality of that experience. I mean, you read all of Paul's letters, and there is no doubt that Paul underscores that Jesus is God in a person. This is Peter's thinking. This is James' thinking. Right throughout all of these writers in the New Testament is this absolute, as Lanier puts it, this inescapable conclusion that they're following the resurrection. And it has to be following those moments, because we see, don't we, throughout the eyewitness, throughout the gospel accounts, that there's questions. You know, Jesus is saying he's the Messiah. He's telling the disciples, I'll be crucified and then I'll be raised. But they're not quite sure. And then he's arrested and they all go. But then he appears again. And then he ascends. And so they have lived through this. They have witnessed these things with their own eyes. Mary has seen these things. And if you see these things, just as Paul did on the Damascus Road, then everything changes. And you see that Jesus is God with us. We see this a lot in Johannine theology as well. So that's concerned specifically with the Gospel of John. And in Tom Thatcher's book, Remembering Jesus, he writes, Christology is the image, have you got this on your handout? Yeah, okay. That emerges when a Christian interprets events from Jesus' life through the lens of the resurrection against the backdrop of the Hebrew Bible under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. That's great, isn't it? we could have done with remembering that, I think, at the beginning of the morning, because that's what we've been trying to do. The backdrop of the Hebrew Bible through the lens of Jesus under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. It's a great way to go. So we have it, you know, in John's Gospel. He ends, doesn't he, by saying, so some people like to think of John's Gospel as the first, you can get tracts, why Jesus booklet, or Two Ways to Live, or many of these different kind of gospel tracts, that actually John's Gospel was almost like the first one of those, because John writes, isn't he, at the end of the Gospel, I write these things so that you might believe and have life in his name. And so John, right through, in fact, I think it's possibly, one would argue, most clear in John's Gospel, again and again and again, that Jesus is God in a person. And then here are some verses around where we see that it's Jesus' nature, his co-eternal existence, that we see his divinity. Let's turn to Hebrews. We're back in Hebrews. Wonderful Hebrews. Where we see right at the beginning of Hebrews this statement. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he'd spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So there is the writer of Hebrews, some would say Paul, some would say not Paul, underlining here right from the beginning, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, has been involved. There he is. At the creation of the world. And then this is beautiful, isn't it? He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, the full representation, the exact imprint of his nature. And in Greek, the word there, imprint, is this idea of a kind of like a stamp or a mark. This full reflection of the glory of God. Want to know what God is like? Well, look at Jesus. Here we have God in the flesh. And then Colossians 1, he's the image of the invisible God. That's picking up some of the similar ideas within Hebrews. And then what we've just read from Philippians 2, though he was in the form of God, in his very nature. It's not that Jesus' godness is like a tag on, like he puts it on sometimes before he's going to say a particular thing or do a particular thing. So he's about to heal someone. Oh, quick, better whack on my divine gear. No, for all time, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, the loved Son by the Father, before the beginning of everything, has been in his very nature God. Okay, some other verses that unpack that he's eternal with the Father and the Spirit. Colossians 1, he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. And then we're going to be reading this bit a lot in a few weeks' time. In the beginning was the Word. The Word. And that word there, there's the Greek word logos. And in Greek thinking, the logos was like the governing principle of the universe, but was detached and was separate and unknowable. And I love how John is kind of just really blowing open the categories here by saying that logos, that governing principle, that divine reality became flesh, no longer detached, but came close to us. And tabernacled, it says in John 1:14. Again, Old Testament imagery bringing forward into the New Testament. So this is the reality of who Jesus is. He is God in the flesh. He is the eternal existing one, reflecting the full nature of God the Father, stepping into human history. In the beginning was the Word. What's interesting in the New Testament is that who gets this most is actually the demons. It's really interesting. If you have a little look at the moments in the gospel accounts, it's like I've put the references there, Mark 1:24, Matthew 8:28 to 29. The principalities and powers of darkness get that Jesus is divine. They get that this is God walking in their midst. You know, how interesting that we have those moments where here, it's the principalities and powers of darkness that see Jesus' divinity and tremble, as James puts it. Okay, there are these moments of these Old Testament Christophanies. I love these bits in the Old Testament where a lot of biblical commentators would say that this is actually the pre-incarnate Christ walking amongst the Israelite people, meeting with Moses, meeting with Joshua. Now, obviously, how aware they are of that reality, we do not know. But we have these phrases about the angel of the Lord. That's often repeated in the Old Testament. I've put some references there on the handout. And then I'm sure you all know this one well. Daniel 3. Why is it, says King Nebuchadnezzar, that there's a fourth person standing in the fire with you? And the text says, who appears to look like a son of God. And isn't it wonderful to think that, and many biblical commentators do, that this is a moment of the revelation of the pre-incarnate Christ there with God's people in the midst, coming close. And there are other examples as well. There are lots of Old Testament prophecies that God would come in a person. Isaiah 9, some of the servant songs within Isaiah, this fulfillment of a king of David, that from the stump of Jesse would come one who would be the king, God in their midst. And then We've already had mentioned the road to Emmaus there in Luke 24, where it says, everything must be fulfilled. It's written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And so what we see there is Jesus in that wonderful moment on the road to Emmaus saying, for all time, my identity has been divine. I am God in a person. There's loads more we could say, but one final thought on this is that Jesus, it might sound really funny, Jesus is aware he is God in a person. It's not that he kind of like, you know, puts a pile of books on the floor, stands on it and says, hi everyone, I am God in the flesh. We don't have that moment, which means that some people say, well, he didn't realize, and that's not what he's claiming. He's not claiming to be God. But if you look time and time again in what Jesus does with the disciples, with the Pharisees, with the brokenhearted, with those on the outskirts of society, on the margins, with those who needed healing and transformation, in everything that Jesus is saying and doing, he is reflecting that he is God. He's fully God. And so he says, and I was saying that John unpacks this a lot. John loved to underscore the divinity of Jesus. He says in John 8, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So there is Jesus saying to those listening, make no mistake about it, I have existed for all time. Before Abraham was, I am. Using that phrase, I am, which is in Exodus, at the bush, Exodus 3, and also used at other points throughout the Old Testament as the true name of God. So the crowd would have, and this is why they say, don't they, that he's blaspheming, because he's claiming to forgive sins, which is another mark of being divine, but also because he's using this phrase of himself, that he is the one true God. And for monotheistic Jews, this is problematic. Okay, here's another reference, John 17, in the high priestly prayer, a beautiful moment where Jesus prays, which we actually mentioned earlier. He says, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I love that, this moment of Jesus actually on earth as he's praying, knowing what lies ahead for him through his death on the cross, and having a moment while he's in time and history on earth, in prayer to the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit, remembering the reality of existing for all eternity in the love of the Father, in the unity that's shared between Father, Son, and Spirit. And then he says in Matthew 11 that all things have been handed over to me by my Father. So there is this absolute sense throughout the gospel accounts that Jesus knew about his divinity. Okay, so Jesus is fully God. Stating the obvious, in one sense, for us here today, but actually really important for us to understand why it is that we've come to that conclusion. Okay, he's fully God. And then secondly, he's fully man. We see, and I've just put a list there, we could have had loads of other examples of Jesus' humanity, where his birth, he's born to Mary, where we see him hungry, thirsty, where we see him tempted, where we see him weep at the tomb of his friend Lazarus, where he talks about in Matthew 16 his pain and his suffering. You see, Jesus' humanity in the gospel accounts is not kept as a secret. It's not something to be embarrassed about, that he cries, that he is hungry, that he is thirsty. Jesus' humanity is clear for us all to see. And it's a wonderful thing. Because you see, in the person of Jesus, we have one who gets what it is like to be like you and me. You know, he understands our weakness. He understands what it's like to be betrayed by a close friend. He understands what it's like to feel lonely. He gets what it's like to have to flee to Egypt as a child. He understands what it's like to face trials and temptations. And so Jesus gets us. He gets us. He understands. there's something so powerful about that, isn't there? I mean, I kind of lose words, really, to express that reality. When we moved to Oxford a few years ago, we've kind of had two stints of living in Oxford, and when we moved a few years ago, someone rang on the door the night that we'd moved, and all the boxes are piled everywhere, and we kind of scrambled to the door, and he came to the door and brought some gifts for our kids, which was very kind. They were very excited about that. And then he sort of knelt down at eye level to them, and he said, I know you're not supposed to say this to people, but I actually really understand what you're going through moving, because my family and I, so he's got four kids, we just moved too. And so I get what it's like, and I understand what you're going through. There is something transforming, isn't there, for us in a situation where someone can, at eye level with us, say, I get what it's like. I understand. I know what it's like to go through that. I can not just sympathize, but I can empathize with your reality and your experience. And the wonderful thing is that in Jesus Christ, we have one at eye level with us, as it were, saying, I get it. I have taken on flesh. I understand what it's like to be human, to live this life, to walk, to experience the reality of humanity. And what a wonderful thing that that's what our God is like. You know, the God that we worship, Father, Son, and Spirit, is sympathetic to our humanity, understands what it's like, gets our experiences. And we see this, it's interesting, the words in Philippians 2, that he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but poured himself out. That word in Greek is this word kenosis, okay, to empty, to self-empty. But actually, probably the best way, actually, and it's kind of like, get your head around this a bit, the best way to almost understand kenosis, this self-emptying of Jesus, is actually almost more a taking on. And that sense of him taking on our humanity, taking on flesh. So the eternal reality is that God has been, is Father, Son, and Spirit, and that Christ the Son is loved for all eternity by the Father in the unity of the Spirit. And then in time and history, he takes on, which is a kind of self, a humble self-emptying, to take on our humanity. You know, we've all thought about this, I'm sure, before, the hands that flung stars into space, is it Graham Kendrick? Yeah, to cruel nails surrendered. You know, that reality, how humbling that God in Christ would do that, would take on our humanity. And one of the ways in which we see this is through Jesus's referring to himself in the Gospels as the Son of Man. It's a really interesting phrase. He says it time and time again. It's actually the phrase that Jesus uses about himself the most. Is the Son of Man. I've put some references there. So we see it in Mark 8, where he says he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Mark 10, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. What a beautiful verse. Mark 13, the Son of Man coming in the clouds. Matthew 26, I tell you from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. I mentioned the Bible Project earlier, which go online. They've got videos on lots of different bits of scripture. And in this podcast, Tim, I put the date of this on your handout, I think. It's the 14th of the 1st, 2019, where they did this podcast on Jesus's referring to himself as the Son of Man and what that unpacks. The Hebrew idiom was around this idea of someone being from the class of humans. So there being this sense of their identity as humanity. But it's a phrase that's almost like, when Jesus uses it, the people around him would have been almost thinking a bit like what we do when someone mentions an iconic movie scene. So, I don't know, it would depend what our generation is, what we'd be thinking of. But, you know, like the moment in Star Wars where Luke says, I am your father. Is it Luke? I've just massacred that, haven't I? Darth Vader. Yeah, there we go. That was an iconic film moment that I just butchered there for us all. Or like the moment in Titanic, you know, where they're standing. Where they're there on the ship, and share another one, another iconic film moment. Who would have thought this is what we'd be doing as part of the School of Theology? But I'll be back. Yes. Is that Arnold Schwarzenegger? Yes. I'll be back. Yeah. And so you see, we have this kind of inherited. I mean, obviously, this doesn't always translate between different cultures, but this this kind of sense of these sort of well-known film moments. And it's interesting, in the podcast, they make this claim. I think it's brilliant that when Jesus says "Son of Man," it's almost like that kind of moment, and the people around Jesus would have been like, thinking back to the reference in Daniel 7 to the Son of Man, to how he's described. And so Jesus is just like popping out this phrase about him being the Son of Man, and instantly they're like, "Oh, this is that moment. Hold on a second. This guy is saying he is that person." So for 2 minutes, turn in your groups and just have a look at Daniel 7. To see where we see Jesus, to see the Son of Man reference that then Jesus takes on that identity. And how is this Son of Man described? What's he got going on for himself, this Son of Man? What's he like? He has... power. He has power. Power. Absolutely. He has authority. He has honor. Absolutely. And so this Son of Man has power, authority, honor. He is ruling. He is reigning. He is in charge. It makes me think of the bit of Hebrews 2:8, talking about how everything will be put in subjection under his feet. There is this picture here of the Son of Man as being one who absolute power and authority belongs to him. Now, what's so wonderful is that in this image of the Son of Man, like, we get the coming together of the divinity and the humanity of Jesus just in that phrase. That here is Jesus using a phrase in Hebrew, which means from the class of humans, but then also using a phrase which would have been understood by the Hebrew people of this scene in Daniel 7, where the Son of Man is not just like a person having a cup of tea. The Son of Man has authority and power. And before him, as Philippians goes on to say, Philippians 2, every knee will bow. Do you know what is so wonderful for us? And it is moving, isn't it? And stirring in our hearts that Jesus gets our humanity. But the wonderful thing is that that is beautifully true. But what is also true is that Jesus stands in all authority and all power and all dominion, and everything will be in subjection, as Hebrews 2:8 puts it, under his feet. So we have today one in heaven who is like us. What does the ascension say? It's that right now, seated at the right hand of the Father, because his work is done, seated at the right hand of the Father, the right hand of God, is throughout Scripture the symbol of the place of power and authority, is Jesus. And what is he like? One like us, one who gets the hardships of life, one who gets what it's like to walk a sometimes lonely and testing path, one who has been in our place dying for us. Today, we have one like us sat at the right hand of the Father, in whom, says Daniel 7, all authority belongs. He has the power, he has the glory. And what is the wonderful promise? That even now, he's interceding for you and for me. That is the beautiful reality of the person of Christ, fully God, fully man. I mean, it just blows by. I don't think we can, I mean, yeah, wow. No words, you know. That is the beautiful truth of Jesus, that he is our representative. He is the one who is our sympathetic saviour. You see, we need one who gets us, who gets our humanity, but we also need one who is different from us and who can reach in to save us when we're stuck, don't we? You know, it's great if you're in a hole, it's great to have someone who can say, oh, you know what, last week, it's great to have someone firstly who can say, oh, I really feel for you, that looks terrible. It's then great to have someone who can say, oh, do you know what, I really get what it's like. I was stuck in a hole 2 weeks ago. Hang on in there. But the best thing is to have someone who can say, one, that looks awful. Two, I get it. But three, I can pull you out. And so that is what we have in Jesus, that he is our sympathetic saviour. He is like us, but yet not like us, because he's perfect and he is sinless and he is the one who is able, therefore, to be that perfect sacrificial atonement for our sins, as Hebrews speaks of. And so he becomes, and we'll rattle through this now, the great high priest. Lots of verses in Hebrews which unpack this. But have a flick to Hebrews 10 with me for a moment, to Hebrews 10, 19 to 25. Would someone want to just read that for us, please? Tom, Phil, you could even do it if... So Hebrews 10, 19 to 25. Thank you.
Hebrews chapter 10 from verse 19. I read from King James Version of the Holy Scripture.
Great.
Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he had consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful, that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as he see the day approaching.
Thank you so much. And that's a wonderful passage, isn't it, of Hebrews. This reminder, and again, drawing on some of the threads that we've been thinking about together today, that we have confidence because we have one who's gone before us. We have the perfect one. Where we fail to get to the heart of the law, Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly, sinless, perfect. The one who was tempted in every way like us, but yet without sin. The one who became, it says in Hebrews, we had to have one who would become like his brothers, it says, his sisters. Isn't it wonderful to think today that Christ is our brother? You know, that he is there as the one who is representing us, but the one who is perfect. So he is like us, yet different from us. And that is good news because we need him to be our saviour. And we'll finish with this, which is that in Hebrews, if you skip a couple of chapters from Hebrews 10, we see this reference to this interesting small figure within scripture called Melchizedek. Anyone ever known anyone called Melchizedek? Yeah. So Melchizedek is mentioned in Genesis 14. So again, all these links between the Pentateuch and the New Testament. So Melchizedek mentioned in Genesis 14, 18 to 20. His name means King of Righteousness. And he rules over the city of Salem, which means in Hebrew, like Shalom, the peace, the place of God's peace. And it's interesting, he actually gives bread and wine to Abraham before he becomes Abraham. All of these little echoes. And so we have Melchizedek as this king priest. So normally you're not both those things. But here in Hebrews, we have, if you have a look at chapter 7, this description of Jesus as the one who is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. He is both our priest representing us and our king, son of man, Daniel 7, to rule and reign over us. And so it's interesting that Jesus is described there as the one who is a representative and as a ruler and a reigner. And so the Hebrews would have been thinking in receiving this letter, oh, wow, this is underscoring that reality of Jesus' identity as the great high priest who is also the king and lord of the universe. Let's just end now again with a wonderful bit of Hebrews, which I'm sure you know well, but it's worth us hearing it just as we finish now, and then I will pray to close. This bit of Hebrews 12, which says, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, the witness of the Old Testament scripture, the witness of one another as the people of God, this is what the School of Theology is doing. As we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight, everything, every sin that entangles. That's the call, isn't it, of our vocation as the people of God, to be like Christ, to throw off that which would entangle. These verses are kind of drawing all of what we've been doing this morning together. And let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus, the sympathetic Savior, the one who gets us, but the one who is different from us so he can rescue us. The founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him. You're his joy today. The joy and the joy of the Father, the love of the Father that he's known for all eternity, set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated, as we were just saying just now, at the right hand of the throne of God, the Son of Man, who rules and reigns. And so let's fix our eyes today on Jesus, on who he is. Just like that bit, you know, we were sharing our favourite gospel moments, and I said that bit in Mark 9 with the Transfiguration, verse 8, all they could see was Jesus. Let's be those who fix our eyes afresh on Jesus, fully God, fully man, the great high priest who understands us, yet is able in his power, sovereignty, perfection to rescue us, is our Saviour. Let's pray. Maybe in this moment you just want to fix your eyes on Jesus, the eyes of your heart. To, as it were, see him afresh in his great love for you, reaching out for you again today. And so, Jesus, we want to be more like you as we fix our eyes on you. We want to be those who run, as Hebrews 12 says, with endurance, the race set before us. Whatever that looks like, whether that's within a community somewhere, whether that's within a church somewhere here in Manchester, whether that's within working in a hospital, a business, a school, within family, within our career, however you've set that race before us, we want to run it with perseverance to be your people, fixing our eyes upon you, Jesus, throwing off everything which would hinder us. And so, Jesus, we see you afresh today, and we say that we love you, Jesus, and we need you. Thank you that you get us. And thank you that you're different from us, and so you have saved us through your death and your resurrection. Thank you that right now, how amazing this is, Jesus, that you are sat at the right hand of the throne of God, interceding for us. Thank you for your love. Would we live for you with a renewed strength and energy and passion and calling this next week and the rest of this year and in the years to come, until we see you face to face, Jesus. How we long for that day where you'll return, where every knee will bow, and where we'll get to enjoy your company for all eternity. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.
Well, hopefully you enjoyed this teaching and found it really beneficial. If you'd like to know more about the Manchester School of Theology, or there's any way we can serve you, please do check out our website. It's www.schooloftheology.co.uk. And we'll be back soon with more theology content hitting your podcast feed.